This is day five at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Guy Alexander on what tomorrow will bring. The subtitle for today is God Gives the Increase. This is the fifth talk in his series. The introductory reading is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9. Brother Guy.
Thank you, Luke. Oh, I wrote it down. Morena kia pai te ra. Which means good morning, have a good day. Just while I'm getting this back alive again. I don't want that. I do want that. And ta-da. Yay, don't you love it when things actually work? Do you realise we've gone almost a whole week and you still have no idea what I'm talking about every day? I'll never get away with it again, I'm sure, but it's been kind of a new experience for me as well. It's kind of a convenient shorthand, so this is starting first of all with that short reading that we had. That little picture, by the way, took my fancy. It's probably the only one which isn't a piece of historic fine art that you'd pay thousands and hundreds of thousands for. It's a snap that we took, Kieran and I, driving through Northern Territory from Alice Springs to Darwin. It's the Northern Territory. It is stinking hot. The ground, as you will see, is pretty barren. And yet, out of the middle of nowhere, there must be some water down there somewhere. But just in the middle of nowhere, this little green shoot is popping up and growing abundantly. And I thought, how neat is that? And it's kind of a convenient shorthand to talk about the fruit and veggies that we grow in our gardens. Or rather, in my case, that my wife grows in our gardens, my roles being limited to mowing the lawn and digging holes when new trees turn up. But the actual fact, of course, is that we aren't growing anything. We plant the seeds, we water the ground, we look after the weeds, then we replant the seeds that the dogs dug up, and we put barriers to keep the pukeko out. We do what we can to keep the Wellington wind blowing all the blossoms off the trees before the fruit has a chance to set. But at the end of the day, we're only working on the environment around these plants. We don't actually make them grow. We provide the conditions, we do the best that we can to make those conditions the best that we can, but at the end of the day, it's God and his creation that actually makes those things grow. And that's kind of what Paul was saying in that reading that we had from Corinthians, but he's applying it now to God's garden. Well, who is Paul, he said, and who is Apollos? We're just ministers through whom you have believed. We're the people that planted the seed and did the watering and kept the weeds down and kept the dogs out and the pukekas out and the wind off. But at the end of the day, we aren't anything. It's God who gave the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is a reward for the gardeners. In the natural sense, of course, that reward is the fruit and the veggies. But Paul is saying, yes, there is a reward for those who work in God's garden. But we are, at the end of the day, just God's fellow workers. We are the people working with God. You, Corinthian Ecclesia, you are God's field. And of course, that applies to all of God's ecclesias. We all are God's field. Paul is telling the ecclesia at Corinth that they're like God's garden. I mean, Paul and Apollos, they had done their jobs to plant out and look after the garden, but at the end of the day, it was still God's garden. God was the one making things grow in that garden. And just as an aside, it gives you pause for thought, surely, if you have anything to do with the running of an ecclesia. We are the gardeners. We must do the best that we can. But it's God's garden that we're looking after. In our property, we have trees that I was sure were dead. In fact, I was talking to my wife, come on, let me dig it up and replace it. It's got no sign of life. And look at all these other trees that we planted at the same time. They're burgeoning and they're coming on great, but Karen assured me that it wasn't dead yet, and if I would just please leave it alone. And then, what do you know, she was right. It did. It was alive. And it is, okay, it's still smaller than the other ones, but it is growing. Even though I had thought it was gone and dead. We have potatoes growing where we thought there were none. I'm sure that's not an unfamiliar experience. We have rhubarb that has died despite everything that we did for it, which I'm told is actually quite an achievement. But so it is in the ecclesia. There are people who we thought were spiritually showing no signs of life at all. And then suddenly, for reasons we do not know, they seem to burst into life. The life was there all the time. We just couldn't see it. And there are people who in the ecclesia, who despite apparently every benefit, never really seem to prosper. And again, we don't know why. And I guess the key point for this is, as a gardener, sometimes it's really hard to be patient. Sometimes it's really hard to wait on God's good time. If it hadn't been for my wife, that tree would have been dead, because I would have dug it up and tossed it. In a few years' time, God willing, if Christ doesn't return, I'm looking forward to sitting under the shade of that tree that my wife stopped me from killing. So sometimes it's hard to be patient and to wait on God's good time. But Isaiah reminded us in chapter 55 that ultimately, to change the picture slightly, it is God who is in control. God is the gardener. God is the one who is in control. And he will be sure that things always proceed the way he wants them to, in his timetable. And once we've done our part, and continue to do our part, we can't ever stop. You know, you can't just think, well, I've planted the seeds, hooray, I'm done. I'll come back in 6 months and collect the fruit. That's not how gardens work. Provided we have done and continue doing our part, then at the end of the day, we have to leave the rest to God and trust that God knows what he's doing, even if we can't see it at the time. Because, says God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Some of the things that people who know what they're about do in their gardens, they're a mystery to me, but they seem to work. Well, on a much higher level, says God, I know what I'm doing. You might not get it, but my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The rain comes down and the snow from the heaven. They don't return there except they have watered the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Well, my word is the same, says God. It goes out of my mouth. It won't come back to me void or empty or not having achieved anything. It will accomplish what I send it out for. My word will prosper in the thing for which I sent it, even if we can't see it. Because things work at God's speed and in God's way. But Isaiah's point here is, it is God's word and it will work, even if it isn't the way we kind of expect that it should. And if there are times when we don't understand why things are going the way that we are, or they're taking as long as they are, the problem isn't with God. God will be working at his speed, which will be the best speed for everybody and everything overall, even if it's not the speed that we wish that it should be happening. Except Paul to James, and it's the quote down the bottom there. No, said James to us. See how the farmer waits. The farmer knows that there are times when all you can do is wait. You've done what you need to do. It's now up to God. And look at this. I love this phrase. He is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. The farmer knows what she or he can do, but also that beyond that point, it's now up to God, and that the best thing that she or he can do is wait. Well, the ecclesia is God's garden, God's field. We're laborers in it. We must do what we can, but at the end of the day, sometimes things will not go at the speed that we think they ought. And those are the times when it's most important that we learn to wait. And there are plants in God's garden that we would have thought are the oddest plants to put there. But the point is that God put them there. One of the beautiful things about Psalm 1, which we won't go to now, look at it sometime. It talks about how the trees flourish which were planted by the rivers of water. Those trees which are us ultimately, we're here because God planted us here by streams of living water. As per the pattern that we've been following, I want to use a couple of examples to illustrate this and also to highlight how maybe not so much for the people themselves, but for everybody around them, there came a day that they had never seen coming. Now, the first example I want to talk about is Nicodemus. But before we go on to Nicodemus specifically, we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about light as it is used in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John spends a lot of time representing Jesus as the light of God shining in a dark world. And of course, that world was by and large at that time and that place, the people of Israel, which was a sad thing. So in John chapter 1, in verse 4, in him, that is to say, in Jesus Christ, who has been introduced to us or will be introduced to us as the Word made flesh, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And the Greek word there, some translators go for comprehend, as in understand it. Other translators, other versions, go for overcome it. The point is the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't know what to do with it. Well, there was this man from God, sent from God, his name was John, and he came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So here he is, John the Baptist. He's come to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as John describes it, he's come to bear witness of the light. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to his own did not receive him, on the whole. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Jesus was a light shining in a dark world, and those who welcomed that light and believed in Jesus' name gained the right to the name Child of God, which is pretty special all by itself. Now, with that background, we come to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and John does not waste his words. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Which is a pretty amazing thing for a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews to be saying. So John is highlighting us for that Nicodemus came to speak with the light of the world, but he wanted to do it at night. What kind of a mixed message is that? Look what Nicodemus's words say. We know that you are a teacher sent by God. We know the signs that you have been doing. We know that God is with you. But Nicodemus's actions send a different message. They say, well, yeah, we know all these things, but we don't want anybody else to realize that. We don't want anybody to see that we're talking with you. And so there's this tension that's evident in the way Nicodemus has come to Jesus. And now with bearing all of this in mind, with Nicodemus in particular coming to Jesus at night, come to John's commentary on the events that happened that night and on the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. We're not going to go into the conversation. We haven't the time today, and it's not our point for today. What I really want to do is focus on John's commentary about this whole event. It's just a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 17 of John. God did not send his son into the world. We know that you're a teacher sent by God. We know that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark by night. And John says, the reason that men love darkness rather than light is because their deeds are evil. And at that point, you kind of say to yourself, oh dear. The fact that John is highlighting this about Nicodemus. He's putting the events of Nicodemus in this context. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. And there's this conflict with Nicodemus. He has come to the light, but he's done it in the dark. He doesn't want his deeds to be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Nicodemus is saying, we know that you must be sent from God, but we're not ready for everybody else to know that we know that yet. We've got a few things we need to talk through. There are only two things that we are told at this point about Nicodemus in Paul's introduction of him. The very first thing that we learn about him... The very first thing that we learned about Nicodemus, before we even knew his name, was that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, many of the tenets, the things that the Pharisees taught, were admirable. I mean, they believed in the resurrection for a start. Many of the ways that they applied them were not. But John is saying Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So whenever we read about Pharisees, this is the group that Nicodemus identified with. Now, that doesn't mean that Nicodemus was guilty of every sin that every Pharisee ever committed. But what we're being told is that this is the group that Nicodemus identifies with. Well, what do we know about the Pharisees in the context of the time of the Gospels? So we're not talking about their history, where they've come from. We're not talking about the future, where they're going to go in years to come. We're talking about, in those three and a half years, what is the record that we are presented of the Pharisees, and particularly of their interactions with Jesus? When Jesus saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So Jesus is saying the group that Nicodemus identifies with, on the whole, is a brood of vipers. And as it were, to prove that, we read in Matthew chapter 12 that the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. And Jesus spends a lot of time in Matthew 23 saying, "You scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. I love what you say you stand for. I hate the way you do it. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You are hypocrites. You don't go in yourselves and you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, blind guides. You are the people who are setting yourselves up as the ones to lead the people of Israel to where they need to go, and you yourselves are blind. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, the tenth of mint and anise and cumin. But you have neglected, isn't this gorgeous, the weightier matters of the law." If you had been asked, what are the key things in the law of Moses, would you come up with justice and mercy and faith? That's what Jesus says. You really want to get inside the law of Moses, you've got to get inside justice and mercy and faith. And at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees were focused on mint and anise and cumin. They had missed the point of the law of Moses. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. They're gorgeous on the outside, all glistening and white in the sun. You open the door, they're full of dead men's bones." That's you, Pharisees. I mean, Jesus, through all of this, is trying to reach out to them, trying to make them see, but this is the group that Nicodemus identifies with. You appear outwardly righteous. You appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, which is ironic for a group which claimed to be upholding the law. Serpents, Matthew 23:33. Brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell, of the grave? And Nicodemus identified with this group of people. That's what John is telling us. And of course, as I said before, it doesn't mean that Nicodemus was personally guilty of every sin of every Pharisee. But John says, here's Nicodemus, and he calls himself a Pharisee. And in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the Pharisees stood for. The second thing that we learn about Nicodemus, after learning that he's a Pharisee and that his name is Nicodemus, is that he is a ruler of the Jews. Most likely, almost certainly, a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish authority under the overall rule, of course, of Rome. This was the council that he sat on. and the council that he sat on. Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the audience, this is early in Acts, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." The rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the council that Nicodemus was a part of, almost up to this point, as we'll come to in a minute, they were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus was, until quite recently, a member of this council. "And this stone, which was rejected by you builders..." Now, the crucifixion was the culmination, as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, of 3.5 years of grief and trouble when they had finally gotten rid of this troublemaker. It wasn't that this was the only time that they interfered or in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything that they had done to them was leading to this point. "You crucified Jesus. You rejected the stone of God, which was actually the chief cornerstone." We also read that a characteristic of the Pharisees was that they valued status over truth. Now, I am skipping over a humongous amount of politics and infighting and divisions and all sorts of other things. We're just focusing on, at the top level, as presented by the Gospels, what do they say about the Pharisees as a group, as a whole? Well, Jesus said they do all their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They make sure that the band on the bottom of their garments is really big, not just a little thin pipe that gets grubby and disappears, but really big, broad band of colour around the bottom of their garments. They enlarge the borders, so that's the phylacteries on the head. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats and they love them. They love the greetings in the markets. "Rabbi, Rabbi." In fact, it says that the rulers of the Jews valued their place in the synagogue more than Jesus, at this time at any rate. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but... And here's a hint of the politics that's going on. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So in theory, the Sanhedrin, the rulers, are the highest authority, but the Pharisees have got their thumb on the scales, as it were. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." This is the background that Nicodemus has come from. And I get the feeling that, I mean, Nicodemus, on the whole, I feel he's a good man. And I feel that these things have been seriously bothering him. He was the man who confessed to the Lord Jesus Christ way back in the beginning of the gospel time, "We know you're sent by God. We know nobody could do these signs unless God were with him." But for 3 years, he's stayed with the Pharisees and with the Sanhedrin. Now, there was a time towards the end of Jesus' ministry where there was another plot to deal with Jesus. And it's in John chapter 7. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, so John isn't letting us forget, Nicodemus said to the rest of the council, "Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So Nicodemus hasn't actually really defended Jesus yet. He's just saying, kind of point of order. But he is immediately shut down. They answered and said, "Are you from Galilee? Look, no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee," which of course was wrong, but... and everybody went home. Which reads very much as if Nicodemus has said, point of order, we shouldn't really be doing it. We should follow some due process. And the rest of the council say, look, he's from Nazareth, what's the point? And he sits down again and just lets it slide over. That's the way the record reads to me, at any rate. And everyone went to their own house. Sound a little bit like that tree in the corner of our paddock, which I think is dead and ready to be tossed and replaced with a new one. Imagine you've been tasked with organising somebody to look after Jesus' body after the crucifixion, somebody to give it the respect it deserves while waiting for the resurrection. Would you have chosen a Pharisee who was also a ruler of the Jews? For 3 years, Nicodemus, it seems to me, has sat on his conscience and he's remained a ruler of Israel. And it took the condemnation of Jesus, their condemnation, of the council's condemnation of Jesus, for him to say, I can't do this anymore. I can no longer be a part of this council if this is the way this council is going to behave. And it took the condemnation of Jesus to finally force Nicodemus to pluck up the courage of his conviction, to accept that he would be leaving them and the position and the status that went with it, and declare, actually, I think Jesus was right, and I'm going to do my best, even though he's dead, to give him the honor he's due. And so after Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea, who was another one of these disciples secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate said, okay. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. We haven't read of Nicodemus for years. But Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, also came. Such a casual little phrase that covers what must have been a huge and momentous moment in Nicodemus' life. He said, actually, I'm going to look after the body of Jesus. Bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because it was the Jews' preparation day, and the tomb was handy. I cheated a little bit. How often have you just read over bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds? And you think, well, that's an interesting detail. Myrrh and aloes. Myrrh was one of the gifts that the wise men gave the infant Jesus out of their treasures. So in terms of the gifts of the wise men, there was gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was valuable and treasured. Now, he brought about 100 pounds. Now, these are Roman pound weights. 100 Roman pound weights is about, in our money today, with apologies to the Americans in the audience, about 33 kilograms. One and a half 20 kg sacks of potatoes, if you've ever bought that many at once. It's a huge amount for a burial, according to the customs of the time. Out of all normal proportion for a normal burial at a time. In fact, this was worthy of a king. This was, you know, ordinary people like you and me, you have a little sprinkling and a little dusting in it, and kind of you do with what you can afford. When the king dies, you spare no expense, right? Well, this was myrrh and aloes, worthy of a king. 33 kilograms of it. Now, estimating values, particularly in ancient times, is not an exact science. And of course, it was a mixture of myrrh and aloe, so the proportions come into it a little bit as well. But people who understand these things have done some research. And back in 2017, one such estimate. Anybody want to guess in today's money in New Zealand? 33 kilograms of myrrh and aloes. How much would you fork out at Mitre 10 for that? $300,000 to $400,000. I was not kidding when I said this was a burial for a king. The name Nicodemus appears in other writings, and it seems if it's the same one. He was a rich man. But all the same, $300,000 to $400,000 for a burial. They weren't simply burying the body of Jesus or putting it in the tomb, so not strictly burying, but they were honouring him to the best of their ability. They were honouring him as a king. We never hear of Nicodemus again, not by name at any rate. Seems quite likely that he lost his job as a member of the Sanhedrin. How ironic that it took the death of Jesus for Nicodemus to finally let go of all his old allegiances and declare himself for Jesus, to say, you know what we've been doing is wrong. Jesus is a righteous man. He is worthy of a king's burial. Do you ever have interested friends who come along to lectures and talks and studies and weekends and cottage classes and whatever, and they come and they come and they come, and you think, it's been years and you're still just an interested friend? What's it going to take to make you actually do something about it? Well, God waited 3 years for Nicodemus. So never let us think that our work is wasted. It might just be that it's not the right time yet. We do the work. God gives the increase. Of course, for some people, there might never be the right time. But for those whom God has called, when the time is right, perhaps when you least expect it, something that you might have no knowledge of, whatever, could happen to that person and be just the little thing that would never have occurred to me, but that was the thing that made that person commit to leaving their allegiance to the world and this life and switching their allegiance to Christ and the hope to come. The point is, all we can do is all we can. We don't know. Nicodemus had been, I believe, sitting on his conscience for 3 years until something happened that said, I need to change. And as a result, he provided a king's burial for the Lord Jesus Christ. Last example for this morning. A man whom we are so used to thinking of as Paul the Apostle that we sometimes completely, I know I have for many years, we completely lose sight of how absolutely bizarre it is that Saul became Paul. Now, it appears that a young Saul was elevated to the ranks of the Sanhedrin shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why is this suggested? Well, first of all, whatever else Saul did, there is no mention that he had anything to do with the crucifixion. However, by the time of Stephen in Acts 6, he's in a position of authority and consenting to Stephen's death. And, of course, we know that there were two vacancies on the Sanhedrin shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't know, but that works. But whatever it may be, Saul has at the beginning of the Acts risen to a position of authority in the Jewish council. And in later years, he never forgot his time fighting against the cause that he later came to hold so dear. Saul is unique in Scripture as one who is shown as a paragon of both evil and good. He was the leader of the crusade against believers, and then he was a leader of the believers. He is, to the best of my knowledge, the only one in Scripture who's ever made such a dramatic change of position and motivation. And in later years, he never forgot his time fighting against the cause that he came to hold so dear. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, really and truly, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was God working in his garden that made Paul what he was. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. I take no credit for it. It's all down to the grace of God which was with me. Corinthians, twice. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians twice, Timothy twice, Titus, Philemon, and probably Hebrews. We would have none of those in our Bible if it hadn't been for what God had done to call Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul the Apostle. Now, imagine that you're a member of the the AD 40 ACBM committee. And you've been tasked with finding someone to lead the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Who are you going to put on your shortlist to talk about? Maybe Peter. He'd be an obvious candidate. He's the son of Jonah. He's the one who first took the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah, worth talking about him. Maybe one of the other 12. I mean, we know that they were active for reasons that we've been talking about in Brother John's class. The focus in Acts only covers, initially Peter and then Paul. But we know that the other disciples, the other apostles, they were active too, or maybe one of them. Maybe Barnabas. If you heard of Barnabas, I mean, he'd be good, actually, wouldn't he? Because he's a Jew, but he also lives in Cyprus, so he's already got the sort of Gentile connection. Maybe Barnabas would be a good person. Timothy, well, maybe he's a bit young yet. Titus, don't know much about him. Apollos, well, I don't know. Come on, really and truly, who would of us would have put Saul of Tarsus on that list? But God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Because God could not only see what Saul was, but what he would become. Imagine in a little while after that time that you're a member of one of the early ecclesias and you hear that Saul of Tarsus has been baptized. No way. You've got to be kidding. Fake news. That can't be right. Oh, I know what it is. It'll be a plot to get our ecclesial address list. That's what that'll be about. Or imagine you're one of the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, and you hear that Saul of Tarsus has been baptized as a Christian. And you will say, no way. That can't be right. Really? Maybe it's a cunning plan to try and get some more names and addresses. Well, good on them. If anybody can pull that off, I'm sure Saul will, but I wonder if he'll manage it. Nobody saw this coming. And yet, because we're so familiar with it, we kind of take it for granted. In the ecclesial world of that time, in the Jewish world of that time, this was like Richard Dawkins saying, "I'd like to get baptized, please." You know, it's never going to happen, is it? Well, you never know. But God is saying, it's my garden, and I know what I'm about. But Paul never forgot his early years, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was a Pharisee, and we've seen with Nicodemus what it meant to be a Pharisee. He said, look, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. As far as zeal is concerned, I persecuted the church. You could not fault me for my enthusiasm, for my zeal for the cause of the Pharisees. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was there. I gave my vote. I consented to his death. In fact, I looked after everybody else's clothes while they actually carried out the deed. I made havoc of the church. We sometimes, I think, do not appreciate enough the privilege it is to live in a country where we are allowed to believe the things that we do and to practice the things that we do. I made havoc of the church. Every time I got another name and address, I went and visited that house and I dragged off everybody I found, man or woman, I did not care, and I chucked them into prison. I mean, committing them to prison sounds all very formal and legal and due process and polite and orderly. There was, I'm sure, a modicum of process around it, but it wasn't a happy and gentle process. When Ananias is being told to go and see this Saul, he says, "No way, you're kidding. I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Which is kind of interesting when you think about it, but they were in Damascus. What right did the chief priests have to give Paul authority to do that? Again, there's a whole lot of politics going on there that we're not going into. But the audacity of it all, but from Ananias' point of view, he's just saying he's not just staying in Jerusalem. He's got authority from the chief priests to bind everybody who calls on your name. And then Saul, on his way now to Damascus, breathing threats and murder. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and said, "Can I have a letter, please, for the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any be found of who are of the way, men or women, I need to bring them bound to Jerusalem." That word breathing is an interesting one. Some translations, the King James, for instance, has gone with breathing out. But the literal Greek means breathing in. His life was to persecute the ecclesia. He lived to persecute the ecclesia. That's what, you mean, we need air to breathe, to live. We breathe in air and it keeps us alive. Saul was kept going by the desire to persecute the ecclesia. I punish them often. In every synagogue. Damascus was not his first rodeo. He'd been to other places as well. I compelled them to blaspheme. I shudder to think what that means when you think about how that might have happened. I was exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them to foreign cities. As I said, Damascus was not the first place he'd gone. To the Galatians, he said he never forgot his early life. You've heard what I used to be like, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. My goal in life was to rub out every single Christian. Okay, they weren't called Christians yet, but you know what I mean. My whole purpose was to destroy the Church of God. Who are you going to choose now to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Who are you going to call on? You're certainly not going to call on Saul, are you? I mean, imagine we're back in that committee meeting, that ACBM committee meeting, talking about we need somebody to take the truth to the gospels. Somebody had suggested Saul of Tarsus. You'd laugh in their face. And you say, I don't even think that's a very nice joke. But this is God's garden, and his thoughts and ways are above ours. And God knows something about Saul that we don't yet. Everything that Saul had done up until this point is kind of summarized in the words of the Lord Jesus to him in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus appeared to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Everything you have been doing actually has about been defying me. That was Jesus' summary of Saul's work up until that point. It had been persecuting, defying me, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it going to take to change that man from Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle? Well, what would do it without destroying him? What could turn such a force of nature around in a way that didn't completely destroy him as a person? Well, we don't have to guess, we know the answer. There was a blinding light. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly there was a light that shone around him from heaven, something that he could not refuse to acknowledge, something that he could not deny. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And straight away, Saul is forced to acknowledge that whatever this is, it's bigger than me. So trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, Lord, a person who is in authority over me, what do you want me to do? He was stopped by something that was bigger than him. Time and chance, remember? One day we'll be faced with something bigger than ourselves. Well, this was Saul's time and chance moment. And his immediate authority, he is to acknowledge the authority, he calls him Lord, and what that authority means, that he has the right to direct him. What do you want me to do? And later, now in the house in Damascus, having been led there by his travel companions, he's blind, so he can't do anything. and he has time on his hands to think about what has just happened to him on the way, what the implications of that were. What a real, put yourself in Saul's shoes. What a realization, if you can, to think that Jesus, who he knew had been crucified, was alive. What a humiliation to think that the church that he had lived to destroy, that they were really the true worshippers of God, and that everything he had defended so vigorously was defective, because it ruled out the inclusion of the crowning glory of God's work, which was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a horror to think of all the people he had dragged away to prison and persecution, and who knows what. What have I done? And he prayed. That would have taken some doing, wouldn't it? To approach God in prayer with all of that on your hands. To realize that all you had lived for had been a lie. The righteousness of all that you had done. And this is the same pattern, you might notice in passing, as Manasseh. There was affliction. While Manasseh was carried off in fetters and so on, Saul was blinded. There was the humbling. Saul has acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. We read of Manasseh that he knew that the Lord Yahweh, he was God. And they both prayed. Now, Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Now, our main focus this morning is Saul of Tarsus. And his whole life has just been shattered to smithereens. But as an aside, you can't help but being impressed by Ananias. Talk about not knowing what tomorrow would bring. In the morning, he'd probably been a dreading when Saul would turn up, because they knew that he was coming. And now we know he'd been blinded in this house for 3 days, but Ananias didn't. He was thinking, is today going to be the day when this Saul person will turn up and drag us all off to prison? And in the evening, he's saying, "Welcome, Brother Saul." That is truly impressive. "Dear Ananias, I am so looking forward to meeting you one day." Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you," not the Lord Jesus who you've been persecuting, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came in has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell some from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And moving on quickly, because our time is done. The thing about Saul, or one of the things about Saul, is that this wasn't the work of an instant. I mean, yes, this was the moment. But it says that immediately he was able to preach that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately. Sorry, I have skipped ahead there. Immediately, when he was baptized, he preached. He already knew. God had been working in him, growing that knowledge, until there was the moment when Saul is now ready to be declared. And Saul said, I'm an example for you. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. First of all, look at me. If God can forgive me and all that I did, you have got nothing to worry about. Secondly, I am a pattern to those. I am a pattern that demonstrates the long-suffering of Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is willing to wait for us to be ready, to wait for the time that is right in his plan for us to be declared. The fact that Saul could straight away prove, and we have it here in Acts chapter 9, I knew I had the slide somewhere, that he could straight away preach that Christ was the Son of God and prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. How long do you think God had been building this knowledge up inside Saul? So all it needed was something to put all the pieces together, for something to realize that he'd been holding the puzzle upside down. And when you turn it around, all of a sudden, it makes sense. How long had God been growing this through all of the things? But now it is in God's right time. He was brought to that moment where he was ready to start his new life and his new job. And nobody, least of all Saul, would have seen that coming when they got up that morning. Truly, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. One last little thing before we leave Saul. It's just this almost little throwaway line. He's also called Paul. You know what Paul means? Of course you do. It means little. Saul, remember Saul where we started back on the first day, the son of Kish, the first king of Israel, who it is described that he was little in his own eyes in the beginning when God chose him. But his problem was that he had become big in his own eyes and cast God out of his thinking. Saul of Tarsus. He began his life as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews, big in his own eyes, certainly bigger than anything to do with these Christians, has now become humbled. And he has completed the circle by becoming little, like Saul the king was in the beginning. So there we have it. Two examples of plants that you and I would have tossed as beyond hope, as dead, but which God, in his good time, brought to fullness of life. Thank you.